Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to gather and receiving the breath of life from you and the gift of eternal life from you, to return this to you in thanksgiving and praise. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being led before your throne among the witnesses there in heaven with you and among those, Lord, around the world. Father, we join our voices this weekend just in praise and thanksgiving. Thank you for your word. The word before us now is your word, and I pray that that is what we would hear. Open our ears and our hearts that we might receive the hope of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are moving through 10 weeks of headlines that I believe are coming in the future. Last week, we talked about history's final headline, the day of preparation, as to how the end times is being set through different perspectives, and I think three primary perspectives: the perspectives of the political world or the geopolitical world, the technological world, and the spiritual context of the world. As everything is comprised of a spiritual component, we, as those who are perhaps most familiar with it, become jaded by it. And so as we move from that, what I want to introduce to you today is what I believe is the next date, the next appointment on the prophetic calendar. You say, well, wait a minute, Dale, you said you weren't going to set any dates. No, I don't mean a specific date like January 20th, which happens to be my son's birthday, one of my son's birthdays. I got to remember which one of it is, but it's one of my son's birthdays. No, it's Andrew. I don't mean a date like that, but what are we waiting for? What's the sequence of events that are unfolding after the day of preparation? What I want to submit to you this morning is that there will be a day of great disappearing. A day of great disappearing. Now, I hold this view in, humbly, because I know that there are people, maybe even in this congregation, that don't see the events of the end times unfold exactly the way I'm going to present them to you here today. And I just want you to know that I'm not offended by that. I think it's healthy that we look at Scripture and we talk about these things. But just know that I believe that Scripture is very clear that there is a future for the nation of Israel. And for that to happen, something has to happen with the church. And what I want to talk with you today about is something that you might be familiar with or known as the rapture. It is the day of the great calling away of the church, the day that when every believer that is walking the earth before the Lord comes will be called to him before the judgment that is to be poured out on this world that will follow. And I want to show you in the text how that happens today. Now, let me frame this with something very practical, because I think as practical as us being called out of here is, and to me very hopeful, there's also an aspect of just living life in light of that if this is the year that the Lord calls us out, if he comes and calls the church out of this world, how are you and I to be living? Well, we said last week to be prepared is to be ready for that. And I want to submit that to you today, to be prepared to leave on a moment's notice, to be prepared to leave on a moment's notice. And in that preparation, to live patiently as you wait for that calling out of the church. As a believer, you have every right to be confident that the Lord is going to call you to himself. But in light of that confidence, it doesn't give you a license to say, man, I'm going to sow my oats and live as rebelliously as I can live because the Lord's coming back. No, that's not the attitude. The attitude is to live patiently, waiting upon the Lord, counting each day as a privilege to walk with him and to draw closer to him and to be made more like Christ. That's the sanctification component as we wait for the glorification component, the end times, to live patiently. And I just got to thinking about this. The whole patience is a loaded word, isn't it? I mean, we talk about patience a lot. If you've ever been a couple sitting with a marriage counselor, a lot of times patience comes up as you're talking about relationships, getting along. You pray for patience. So I talk to you a lot of times. I'll pray that God will give me patience. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we always talk about patience in regards to our need for it to be given to somebody else. It's never about the patience that I need you have to put up with me. Right? That's very telling, isn't it? That patience is always, God, give me the strength to put up with these people. Give me the strength to put up with this person. Give me the strength to put up with this circumstance that I'm enduring and going through. I never get on my knees and say, oh Lord, please give these people patience to put up with me. Right? That's very telling. And we forget about the fact that God is also patient with us. I mean, how many times do you thank the Lord for his patience with you? So what about God's patience this morning? Very practically speaking, as we try to wrap our arms around this teaching about the end times and this next date on the prophetic calendar, the date of the great disappearing, the rapture of the church, what does it mean for us to live in light of God's patience with us? So as we are prepared to leave on a moment's notice, what I want you to see here is that Scripture, I believe, teaches that for the believer, there's a us, there's a we aspect to the coming of the Lord, and there is a them aspect to the coming of the Lord. I didn't make this up. Paul says it very clearly in the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the greatest chapter, I think, in the whole New Testament about the doctrine of resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he also speaks to what I believe is the rapture of the church. He says in verse 51, "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret." Paul is claiming inspiration. He's saying, listen, I've got something here that the Lord has given me to share with you, the church. It's been kept a secret, and I've been given permission to tell it. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. What? Now, then think of it. Just take that verse for face value and say, okay, if that's all you heard Paul say here, you'd go, what? We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. Paul, what do you mean by that? Paul says, be ready to leave on a moment's notice. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living won't die, but will be transformed, glorified, if you will, and fit for heaven. There's an aspect that resurrection is given to those who have died. Paul wants to make it very clear that just because you die doesn't believe you've missed anything. No, that when the Lord comes to call us out, those believers who have died before he comes to call us out, they will rise and put on an imperishable body. And don't think that you're going to miss out on that. You're going to be joined with them in a moment, all together, wrapped up in this glorious transformation. It's what we speak about our salvation in three aspects. There's the justification aspect where Jesus says, believe in me, trust in me, and I will give you the gift of my righteousness. That the work on the cross for the sinner has satisfied the righteous requirement of God's law. And you are made righteous, not because you've kept the law, but because Jesus has died because you didn't keep it. And the salvation begins, your salvation begins with being declared right before God in a relationship that's restored by him and made right. I know we talk about this all the time, but I talk about it all the time because you forget it. Justification is so very important for you to stand in and the confidence to walk in. And then as we walk with Christ, there's a progressive aspect to this, that you are being saved. Well, you wait a minute, Dale, I was saved. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith in justification, but you are made righteous in Christ, sanctified, made holy in a progressive sense as you walk with him and abide in him. You have the patience that you need, the patience that you need to endure suffering. You have patience that you need to endure challenges and trials of living in a broken and fallen world. And you have the love of God that moves through you. As one who has known the love of God, you now express that to not only God, but to others around you, to love your neighbor as yourself. Are you kidding? You can't do that by yourself. That requires a supernatural work in your life. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be made pure, to walk with the Lord where you're ever being changed from the inside as it's manifested to the outside. But there's coming a day when the outside's going to be changed too. And that's called glorification. Because your body, this thing that we live and breathe in here right now, cannot stand before God. It cannot stand in the relationship that God has provided for you spiritually. You cannot stand before him in flesh and blood. You have to be transformed. You have to put on incorruption, the scripture says. You have to be given a body like the resurrected Christ that you follow. That's what Paul means by saying, well, we're going to all be transformed. Whether you're dead or whether you're alive, We will all be transformed, Paul says. And the we here that he's talking about, in the aspect of the Lord's coming, the we here aspect is the church, is our believers who trust the Savior. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, because the Thessalonians are really wrestling with this. I mean, they're starting to believe that, oh man, we're believers and we're so waiting for the Lord to return. The people are dying and they're going to miss it. Paul says, no, they're going to miss anything. And Paul says, now concerning, verse 1, now concerning how and when these things will happen, when all of this will happen, Paul says, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you about this. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When they are saying, not us, we didn't say this, but when they are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. And there will be no escape for them, the Apostle Paul says. Now contrast this with verse 4, but you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Why? Why won't we be surprised? You see, we have to be careful because I do it as a pastor and you probably do it just in conversation. When we talk about the Lord's return, we don't really dissect them or differentiate them between an us and a them or a we and a they. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear here that we do and we should. That yes, there's only one coming of the Lord in the sense of his return. But there's a coming of Christ for the church. And then the unfolding of the end times. There's a coming of Christ for the great and terrible day of the Lord. And you, Paul says, you don't have to be in the dark between what differentiates between the two of those. Why? Well, because Paul says, we don't have to be surprised because we're going home before the storm hits. I think I shared with you last week the Latin on this. Before it hitteth the phantom, we're going home. You remember when I grew up on a street. I grew up on a street and we all played together. It was all kids. We have about, five houses on one side, six houses on one side of the street, another seven or eight houses on the other side of the street, and in a dead end in a creek, at a creek. It was a cornfield at the back of us, and all the kids, we all played in the neighborhood. And I don't know why this is so, but when the storm's coming, every parent wants their child accounted for in their house. Made no difference that I'd have been probably more safe at Michelle Coleman's house down because they had a basement. If a tornado's coming, Mom, don't call me home in this little, single-story ranch house here. No, let me stay in the basement down at Michelle's. But Mom's like, no. When the storm's coming, I want you safe with me. I want you here. And there's an aspect that I believe we're conditioned for in this, that the Lord is going to call us home to be with him before the storm hits. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not just to save us in that salvation sense of justification and sanctification, but to save us so as not to pour out his anger or his wrath on us. You ever read that and missed that? I do all the time. God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, context, talking about the end times. What's he saving us from? He's saving us from the anger that is to be poured out on this world, the wrath that is to be poured out on this world. You do a word search on orgeis, which is the Greek word that Paul uses here for wrath, and it's a wrath that is distinctly eschatological, which means it's an end time wrath. And Paul says here, he's not going to pour out that anger on us. Christ died for us, Paul says, whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live forever with him. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live together with him forever. Paul says this is encouraging news. So encourage each other. Build each other up, just as you are already doing. Back in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he says this in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, we tell you this directly from the Lord. I love this. Paul's like, listen, I'm not making this up. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And Paul says there's an order to this. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves, and then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. And Paul says it again. So encourage each other with these words. That has a ring to it, doesn't it? Doesn't that ring true with you? Do you find that encouraging? I mean, I hope you do. And usually at this time, there's a couple objections you've got to kind of work through here, all right? And again, I hold this, you know, loosely. There are some people who don't believe that this is like Jesus is coming at the beginning of this. He's coming in the middle of this. Some people out there, friends of mine, God-fearing, going to heaven people, friends of mine who believe that this is just all kind of a spiritual allegory, that the church has replaced Israel and the church is kind of fulfilling the role of Israel in the world, and the kingdom of God is really what we make it as the church, and that the Lord is coming back, yes, but he's not coming back in a sense that there's this program for Israel after the resurrection. No, Dale, we just don't buy that. I buy it. I buy that the Lord is not through with Israel. I buy the fact that God made a covenant with Israel, and he's going to restore that connection after the church is removed, after the great disappearing of the world, in the world. And this is called the rapture of the church. Before this unfolds, before this program of Israel starts to take shape on the earth, I believe the church has to be removed, and I believe it's called the rapture. And you are very correct if you were to raise your hand and go, wait a minute, the word rapture's not in there, Dale. And you're exactly right. You don't read your Bible and you don't see rapture there. And we are Bible people, and you're like, okay, you're fudging here. Well, let me tell you why, all right? Rapture is the Latin expression. A lot of words we get in our English language are derivations of Greek language. You go to a cardiologist, that's from the Greek word cardia, which means heart. Rapture has a Latin derivation. And you have to distinguish between the English translations that use the Greek derivations and the Latin translations which use the Latin words. The Latin word is rapture. The Greek word that is connected to the Latin word is right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will experience the harpazo. It's the Greek word which means to pluck. You ever played a harp? I haven't played a harp before, but you pluck a harp. You pull it. And in the same way, we will be plucked, if you will, as a church, caught out to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word harpazo is consistent with the Latin word rapture, and it means the same thing. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words, because this is encouraging news. You say, okay, Dale, well, okay, that may satisfy that question, but where has this ever happened anywhere else? Where do you see God doing this kind of activity in the world? Paul says, yeah, it's kind of secret, and that way it's unique. But how can we see this happening in other scripture? And I'm glad you asked. Glad you asked. You remember what happened to Noah before the judgment fell, before the rain fell in the Old Testament? Remember what God did with Noah? He brought him in. He brought him home. He brought him in the context of safety, of a boat, before the storm hit. And he was protected by that ark, he and his family and all the animals that were gathered there with him. You remember Lot? Remember when Lot went down to Sodom? When Abraham went one way and Sodom, Lot went the other, but God, because of Abraham, God had favor on Lot. And he would not destroy Sodom because of Lot. And so before the judgment fell, before God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of the planet, the angelic messengers went to Lot, and what did they say? We can't do anything until you are out of here. Remember Rahab? Rahab was this working girl. She was a lady of the evening. She's a prostitute who sold her body in a hole in the wall of Jericho. Remember what happened to the wall of Jericho? It came down before Joshua took possession of the city of Jericho, before he sacked it. But they did not allow Rahab to come to any harm. Now, there's biblical evidence for the rapture. There's consistency in the scripture as evidence for the rapture. And that's one of the reasons that I trust it. Because before the context of the Lord's coming, that is the day of the Lord. There is the day of the Lord's return when judgment will come with him. There's going to be a day of departure. Let me say that again. Before the day of the Lord, there will be a day of departure. I believe Paul makes this clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "Now, dear brothers and sisters," again, he's trying to comfort the Thessalonians in their angst about all of this. He says, "Let us clarify some things about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we will be gathered to meet him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord, that aspect of his coming, the day of the Lord, the judgment has already begun. No, don't believe them," Paul says. "Even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us," Paul says, "don't be fooled by what they say. For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed." This man of lawlessness, Paul says, is the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God that is yet to be rebuilt in Israel. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. And that day will not come until that man is revealed. You know him as the beast of Revelation. You know him as the Antichrist. Not just the spirit of Antichrist that is always working secretly in the world, but the Antichrist will be revealed. So when's he coming? Paul says in verse 5, "Don't you remember that I told you about all of this when I was with you? And you know what is holding him back." There's something holding him back. And he can only be revealed when his time comes. He's not here yet. Oh, this lawlessness, this spirit of that, oh, it's already at work in the world, but it's kept in check. It's held secretly. And it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming on the great and terrible day of the Lord. What is going on, Dale? What's going on, y'all? Is as bad as it is out there, it ain't nothing like it's going to be. And the evil that's going in the world and all this stuff in the world that makes you cry and weep and angry, it's only the beginning of what it's going to come when this one who is keeping him in check steps out of the way. Now, most interpretations, and Paul doesn't tell us, he doesn't express. He says, you know who the one is, but he doesn't say who the one is. And no matter what position you hold about all of this, usually most people would look at this and say, well, the one who's keeping him in check is obviously the Holy Spirit. Most people would agree with that. Well, he's the person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit of God is the only thing that can keep evil in check. That's consistent with teaching in Scripture. It's consistent with the character of God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But where can you have a church that you don't have the Holy Spirit? My submission to you today is you can't. That part of what's keeping evil in check in the world is that there are Holy Spirit-filled believers working among humanity. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like a goalkeeper from hell. Now, yeah, chuckle. I mean, it's funny, but I mean, really, I do. I feel like at times I'm a goalkeeper from hell. I feel like the whole world is rushing headlong into the lake of fire. And I'm sitting there between the pipes, just kicking them back into play a little bit longer, right? And some of you feel the same way. It's like, for crying out loud. It's like, why do I have to be here in this position? And yet God does have us here in this position. Jesus says in the Beatitudes that you are like salt in the earth. You are like light in the world. And imagine that there's coming a day when all of that will be gone. You think it's bad now. You don't want to wake up on the day after the great disappearing. Paul says that Jesus is coming for us in that day to call us to himself. But before the great day of judgment, we will see an illustration. We will see an illustration in the text, I believe in the book of Revelation, when he calls for the church. I think you see it in Revelation chapter 4. For the first three chapters, y'all, in Revelation, for the first three chapters, it's to the church. It's correction to the church. It's encouragement by the Lord, and it's also a call for change in the church. And then you get to Revelation chapter 4, and something happens. There's this pivotal move between what John is seeing and experiencing among the churches on earth to now a vision that he has for what's going to unfold in the next chapters up until chapter 19. You don't see the church, y'all, in Revelation after Revelation 4, 5. You don't, 4 and 5. You don't see them until Revelation chapter 19. There's a reason for that. Because God's got a program for Israel that is yet to be unfolded. So what happens to us? Here's where I think you see the expression. Watch what happens here. We're going to parallel Revelation 4 with 1 Thessalonians 4. Watch what happens. Then as I looked, John says, after doing all this with the church, first verse, chapter 4. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice that I had heard speaking to me before now said to me like a trumpet blast, "Come up here. And I will show you what must happen after this," or after these things, after that which has gone on in the first three chapters, after that which has gone on during the age of the church on earth. I must now show you what is going to unfold now that you are up here. Now parallel that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout. You ever heard a commanding shout before? As a father, I think the most commanding shout that I use is, "Get out of the road! Stop kicking your brother!" That's a commanding shout. It is not just a shout. It's a shout with a command. It's very urgent. The implications are, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, it's so compelling, you have to do it. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Where have you heard this language before? Revelation 4 verse 1, then as I looked, I saw the door standing open in heaven, and the same voice that I heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. And it said to me, "Come up here." And the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And what do you think you're going to hear in that commanding shout? Interpretation? I think you're going to hear as the church, "Come up here." Paul says to encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other. That before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before that storm hits, you're going to be called up to meet the Lord. God doesn't promise to pull you out of suffering on this earth. He does not promise to pull you out of trials and circumstances that are uncomfortable. God doesn't promise to alleviate your suffering every time you encounter something that is a hardship in your life. But he has promised to withhold the wrath of judgment to be poured out upon you, his church, in the last day. And he will pull you out before that. James chapter 5 verse 7 says, so be patient. Be patient as you wait for the Lord's return for his church. And remember, and this is what Peter says, remember, a day is like 1,000 years with God. How patient is God? How patient is the God? How patient is God with you? A day is like 1,000 years to him. The days upon the earth that you and I have, you know, or 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 even perhaps, they're but a vapor to God. And God's not in a hurry. He's patient with you. But one day, his patience will come to an end. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. And so, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure, blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. There it is. God is being patient so that people can be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul, and we just read what Paul wrote about. Peter says, this is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you about with the wisdom that God gave him. Men and women, God is patient, but do not test his patience. To me, that's the message to you here today. If you're playing the odds, I'm playing the odds, you know. I'm not ready. I'm not ready for all this yet. Yeah, some of it rings true, and yet it sounds obviously like I need to be concerned about this, Dale, but I'm just going to kind of play the odds. Listen, my friend, you don't want to wake up on the day after that day. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Because there's coming a day when the one who is holding back the evil in this world will unleash the dam and the storm will come. So let the wicked change their ways. Let the wicked banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord. Let them repent. That's what it means, y'all. To repent means to turn from your sin to the Lord. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, Isaiah says, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your presence with us today. And we ask that you would enable us with wisdom and open ears to hear your word this morning. Father, I pray that we as your church can go confidently into this world, expecting trouble and hardship, but also expecting, Lord, before that great and terrible day of judgment to come to the earth, Father, you will bring us to yourself. May we encourage one another through all adversity with that hope as we wait patiently, Lord, for that moment. And may you find us ready to leave on a moment's notice. May you find us about the business of walking with our Savior and sharing his love with those that we come in contact with each and every day. Father, I pray for any man or woman here today who's been very presumptuous with your patience. Maybe they've even mocked it. I pray, Father, that you would show them just through your love and grace, by the power of your Spirit, even now in this moment, Lord, how patient you've been with them. Father, give them the light and life that they need, Father, to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their rebellion, to turn from those things that they've been placing all of their security and all of their hope in. Father, help them to turn from that to you. And by the power of God, through the gospel, through the message of grace, through simple faith, help them to believe you, to trust you, And that in doing so, Father, not give them a fear for that day, but a longing and a hope for it. We thank you, Father, for your grace, which makes it so. Lead us into the truth each and every day, that we might walk in it, obey it, and experience the kind of peace and patience that we need to live in this world. For Christ's sake and his glory. Amen and amen. God bless you, folks. Hope to see you next week.